This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we thank you that the Scriptures give us principles by which we can live a life that is acceptable because it is your revealed will. That in your Scriptures you reveal to us that you have created within man a conscience, which is an aspect of our being created in your image, the ability to discern right from wrong, the mechanism to feel guilt when we do that which we think is wrong. We recognize that our consciences have been seared. Our conscience has been defiled and hardened, corrupted by the fall, so that at times our conscience does not declare us guilty when it should, and we excuse our sins. And other times our conscience accuses us and declares us guilty when we are not truly guilty. Father, it is a great mystery when we deal with the subject of the conscience, but we know that you are greater than our conscience and that your word is the ultimate authority and not our conscience. We ask us to understand the function and the mechanism of the conscience within the human psyche so that we might live a life acceptable to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you remember, in our study, we are in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now here the Apostle Paul first puts it into the positive, "I am telling the truth." To underscore that, he modifies it by his favorite motto, in Christ, in union with Christ, that is, my telling you the truth is based upon the reality of the fact that I am in union with Christ Jesus, and because I love him, I'm not going to lie to you. That's why then he turns around and puts it in the negative, I am not lying. Then to buttress this, he says, my conscience bearing me witness. He says, my conscience tells me that I am not lying, that I am telling the truth. I'm not trying to pull something over you. Now see, here's the difference. A lie is when you tell something and you explain it as being the truth when you know that it is not the truth. We know as children, your hand could be caught in the cookie jar, and your mother, three rooms down, can see through walls, and she yells, "Are you in that cookie jar again?" Now the child knows that the mother's omniscient. How else could she see through three walls? And the child with the hand in the cookie jar will say, "No, Mama!" Now, the conscience is going to bother that child because he or she knows they had their hand in the cookie jar. We, at times, lie, which means we do not tell the truth as we know it, but we fabricate a different story. That's lying. That's the difference between lying and a mistake. A mistake is when you tell something according to your conscience, which you think is true, but it happens to be wrong. Now, that's different. That's why when you have a child. Now, some parents don't understand this. When you have a child who makes a mistake in math, that is not a moral issue. You don't spank little Johnny because he added up 2 plus 2 and got up 6. You don't say, bad boy, you didn't add that right. Honey, get the belt and whoop this boy good. Now, some people have had the mistaken idea that it is a moral issue when you make a mistake, you say something that is false even though you thought it was true. No, that's not what Scripture says. If you look here in Romans 9 and verse 1, he said, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and then he says, my conscience bears me witness. I'm telling you what I honestly believe to be the truth. Then he adds another phrase. He had first said in Christ to mean that his telling the truth was out of his union with Christ. And now he says, and my conscience in this situation, I have great confidence is telling the truth because it is operating within the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, under inspiration. This immediately brings up the subject of the conscience, that still small voice of the human psyche that is supposed to be our warning when we begin to consider doing that which is wrong or speaking that which is a lie. And indeed, the subject of the conscience and its formation is one of the great subjects, not only of theology, but also of psychology. There are many books written on the subject of conscience formation. Tests have been done, particularly with smaller children. You see, there were those who believed that when man is born, he is born tabula rasa, that is a clean sheet. This is particularly the Renaissance philosophers, such as Descartes and others who taught this. And thus, when we are born, we do not have anything innate within us. Nothing is instinctive. That is, human beings do not have a conscience by nature. And these rationalist philosophers said that as children grow, they are taught right and wrong by their parents. And so the conscience has to do with the forming of a social consciousness. And it's in the environment that gives you a conscience. Well, to their great surprise, various atheistic groups, when they were in control, such as in the Soviet Union, or even when they were not, but in terms of higher education, you can think at Harvard of Dr. Skinner, for example, who wrote the book Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And others who said, well, we're going to test this by taking infants and raising these children and never telling them this is bad, this is good, this is right, and this is wrong. Now, is that not a proper experiment? That is, if the conscience and if guilt is a function of society and it is put into a child by verbally instructing the child, and there's nothing innate. There is nothing that is called human nature. See, that's what modern psychology believes. There is no such thing as human nature. There is only a culturally defined nature. Well, they raised these children, and guess what they found? Despite the fact they did not tell these children good from bad, good from evil, right and wrong, these children, as soon as they could express themselves, said this is bad and this is good and this is right and this is wrong. It could not be stopped. So here's a child who had never been taught the Scriptures, never taught the law of God. This child was allowed to do whatever she wanted to do, was never told no. Now they said this child then will grow up just wonderfully without all that negativism of Christianity. Well, as soon as this kid was 2 years old, as they begin to talk, you come in and you take a toy from this little 2-year-old, and she said, that's bad. Now, they didn't have to teach her that, and when she would hit, then she would have guilt, and they found that human beings, to distinguish them from animals, have the innate inbred capacity, a mechanism, within their own mind, their own soul, that is a governing monitor that whispers to them when they've done right and when they've done wrong. Now, we know from Romans chapter 2, if you would look back there, the Apostle Paul had already said that this is reflective of the work of the law written upon the heart by God himself. Verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, so they don't have the scriptures, nevertheless they do instinctively those things, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their what? Underline the next word. Their conscience bearing witness. And their thoughts alternately what? Accusing or else excusing. And you see, there you have thoughts being generated in the mind from something that is called the conscience. And the conscience will either do yea or nay. The conscience will say you either did a right thing or a wrong thing. You were good and you were bad. You did something that was marvelous or you did something that was evil. And these thoughts will bring accusations and guilt and a realization that you've done something wrong. Even though you've never read a Bible, and here's the Gentile who do not have the scriptures, yet because they are created in the image of God, and that has nothing to do with being taught, but it's something that it's innate, an aspect of human nature. The conscience, you see, begins to work in the mind of the lowest pagan in the deepest jungle who never heard a single word of Scripture. So the conscience is that marvelous instrument or mechanism that God has put into the mind in order for us to have a sense of right and of wrong. Now, we decided then to look at the biblical concept of the conscience, and we will see that this is found in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5, we saw last week that David's conscience bothered him. And the very first reference explicitly to the concept of conscience was that it bothered somebody. And I think that's appropriate because that's when we become aware that we have a conscience when it bothers us. Our next reference is found in Acts 23 and verse 1 as the next explicit reference to the conscience. So we're not dealing with the workings of it, which we find right in Genesis and all the way through, but we're looking specifically at those texts which mention the conscience in order that we might gain a biblical world and life view. For remember, we must examine everything in the light of Scripture. Here in Acts 23 and verse 1, if you remember the scene from chapter 22, the Apostle Paul had been arrested. There was a mob scene. He was now being brought before the Roman governor. He was now in chains. If you look in verse 29, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander, who was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So instead of the civil authorities, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews. Verse 1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, looked them square face. Look them in the eye. That's one of the ways you tell if people are lying. Your kids. Some people can lie looking straight at you. Other people can't. I remember one friend in seminary. He was a Baptist all 3 years, a great defender of immersion and believers' baptism. But the last semester, toward the last week, he announced he was becoming a Presbyterian. So I went up to him, and I took him by his shoulders, and I said, look me in the eyes and tell me you really believe the Bible teaches infant baptism. And he looked at the floor, and he looked over here, and he looked at... I said, look me in the eyes and tell me that. And he looked around, and finally he said, look, do you have a church waiting for me when we graduate? I said, no. He said, I'm married and I have three kids, and there's a Presbyterian church that wants a pastor, so I'm becoming Presbyterian. I said, in other words, you know it's wrong, but you're doing it for money. God will never bless your ministry. And God has never blessed that man's ministry. Never. Hear nothing from him, producing nothing. Now, he couldn't look me in the eyes. Why? He knew that he couldn't do it. Now, when you know you have the truth, you can look someone right in the eyes and tell them. And that's what Paul did. He was not ashamed of anything. There was no guilt on his conscience. He had not done anything to these men. So he looked intently right in their eyes. And this is what he said. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He said, well, why did he begin that way? Because he was dealing with Pharisees. He himself had been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees externalized the law. Now, as Christians, you don't understand how that works. But turn over, for example, keep your finger there, and look over in Mark. Oh, I think it's chapter 10. Some of you may remember the story of what we call the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice there was no concept of grace, no concept of mercy. This man was not asking how Jesus could save him. He was not looking for Christ and his atonement. He felt he could merit it. He said, look, I want you to tell me how I can go out and get it. So it's a very confident young man. He said, I want to go out there and do it. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Just to list a few. And see, what Jesus is doing, he's dealing with the legalist. He's dealing with someone who judged the law only externally. And he said, oh, so you think that you're going to do it on the basis of legalism, huh? Well, I'm going to put myself in your shoes, and I'm going to give you some. Let's see how you do. Verse 20. And he said to him, what? Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. He looked at this and he thought, do not murder. Have I ever murdered anybody? No. But had he hated people? Yes. Had he been angry at people? Yes. But there was no spirituality to the law. A Pharisee looked at that, do not commit murder means literally, have you taken someone's life in a fit of anger? No. Do not commit adultery? No. Do not steal? No. Do not bear false witness. They twisted that to mean in a court of law under oath. So it didn't refer to every day. The Jews said that referred to when you were brought to the witness stand during a trial. Now, if you've never been at trial, then you've never had the even opportunity of breaking that. He said, no. Honor your father and your mother. Well, that's a rubber band word, isn't it? Honor? Well, how far do you honor? Just stretch that rubber band back and forth, you say. He said, oh, I've kept all these things. Can you see the confidence of this young man? I've got a clean conscience, kept it all, no problem. Well, Jesus said, okay, all right. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, then come follow me. Ah. Look at this, verse 22. These words caused his face to fall, and he went away grieved because he owned a lot of money. It was either gold or God. Gold or God, and when it came down to it, no. But what I wanted you to see was how this young man operated in terms of his conscience. He had a legalistic conscience which enabled him to tell himself that he was okay. He was fine. He's doing good. That's why in Romans chapter 7, if you turn there, verse 7, he said, look, I would have not come to know sin except through the law, and I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And you see, this is what he says in his autobiographical statement, that as a Pharisee he was fine. He thought he was perfectly good. Until a spiritual understanding of coveting came in and took him. Because coveting does not take place in the hand. It takes place in the heart. And you see, if you judge the law as being a matter of the heart, this is what Jesus did. Jesus said, it's not simply committing adultery under the sheets with your neighbor's wife, it's thinking about it. That's sin too. It's not just literally stealing, it's that covetousness that you wish you could if given the opportunity you would. It's not just literally murdering somebody, it's allowing the kind of bitterness and anger and an unforgiveness to fester in you that you would really love to see this person dead. So if you judge the law spiritually, then you are not trapped into a legalistic conscience. So there in Acts, looking at this group of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul decided to throw out a challenge, as the commentators point out, because he was a Pharisee, remember, a Pharisee. He later on will say, as touching the law, blameless. Remember that? You say, well, how could he say that? Because he was interpreting it in the light of what these Jews thought it was an external thing. So he said, I have, and notice these two things, a perfectly good conscience. Now, when you develop a theory of conscience, you must understand, you take those both adjectives and realize there's two ways you can do it. You can have a perfect conscience or an imperfect conscience. The perfection that is spoken of is that Greek word for maturity. It's the same Greek word that if you were growing some tomato plants and you went out one morning and you found that all of a sudden overnight those tomatoes reached perfect ripeness. I mean they're perfect. They're perfect for picking. Now does that mean there are no blemishes? No, it could be all gnarled up and it could have a bug hole and what, but in terms of maturity it's ripened. That's the concept of the word perfect. So when it talks about a perfect man or perfect this in the Bible, it doesn't mean sinlessness, it means maturity, growth. So you can have a conscience that is mature, or you can have a conscience that is immature. Then look at the second attribute. You can have a conscience that is good, or you can have a conscience that is evil. Just having a conscience is not in and of itself enough. You've got to have these other mechanisms, you see. And here he says, brethren, and notice what he called them, brothers, brothers. Well, if you're coming before a bunch of people who are going to judge you, you better say something nice. Brothers, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So who are you to think that you can judge me? And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And they did. Then Paul said to him,
God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Did he have a temper or did he not? Of course, we've seen that before. When he had a fit over whether Mark would join him on the second missionary trip, and he and Barnabas ended up in a brawl, and that was the end of the mission team. But here he called him a whitewashed wall. Now, who knows what that expression means and why it's particularly insulting? It was a whitewashed wall of what? A sepulcher. And what was inside? Dead bones and rottenness. That's why it was. See, and here he went on to say, and do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? One thing you have to see from this, which was very happy for me, Paul was not a wuss. You know the Yiddish word wuss. He was not a shamil. Too many Christians think, well, let the world beat me up. That's okay. I won't defend myself. I won't say anything. Jesus said, blessed are the schnooks who are taken for a ride. So if I'm robbed, I won't. No. Paul says, who are you? There's nothing in Scripture that indicates you can strike a man before he's declared guilty. You're nothing but exterior. Inside, you're full of rottenness. Man, he told it like it was. But then some people really began to shout out, do you revile God's high priest? Paul had to rethink really quick for a moment. He was fast on his feet. What would you do? Well, if he stuck to his guns, they would very quickly take care of him, because he's insulted the high priest, and they could say, well, then you should die for that. So he decided to be real quick here. He says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, Paul began shouting out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. See, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe you went anywhere when you died. The Pharisees did. So here he says, look, I'm on trial here because I'm a Pharisee. Well, immediately, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Beautiful move. Beautiful move. But here he started off by saying, in terms of the kind of conscience these people understood, he had not broken any of the laws externally. So he never murdered anybody, didn't sleep with someone's wife, and then of course the Pharisees got into the ruckus. The next reference to the conscience is in chapter 24. Now I thought it was interesting that we should have two references in the book of Acts, but then I thought, well, that's not surprising, because in the book of Acts, that's where the apostles are doing things. You're doing things. And your conscience would either accuse or excuse you of what you are doing. Now look in chapter 24 and verse 16. In view of this, and this is a speech, you see, that he's made to the governor. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Well, I'll just do it here. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. I love it. I really do. Because, you see, I was told in that first Bible college that threw me out that they said, now, Mr. Morey, the scriptures say that you should be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and it wouldn't be appropriate for you to make a defense or make a scene. This is what we feel, and that's it. You should. And I just, being so young, I thought, well, that's what I guess the case is. So I just sat there and let them do their thing and zip, zack, And there I was out on the open road. The second college, I got wised up by reading the Bible that you didn't put up with nonsense. You don't put up with it. Paul didn't put up with it. He said, I cheerfully make my defense, since you take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they called a sect, and that's what Christianity was first described, the way. Why do you suppose Christianity was first called the way? Who did the founder say he was? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did they say a way? No, the early Christians did not believe that Jesus was just one of a multitude of ways. You take the high road and I'll take the low road. You can get there through Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, Zeus, Ra, or whoever it is. No, the way. And it was considered a sect. He said, I do serve the God of my fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophet, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. Can't you see the sarcasm and the wit in this? That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, you, please notice this verse. If you have to make a note in the back of your Bible, one of the chief arguments of many of the cults is that the wicked will never be resurrected. That is, at death, you simply cease to exist. At death, you pass into nothingness called soul sleep, annihilationism, conditionalism. And so the wicked will never be resurrected. They have nothing to fear. They're gone. But what does this text say? Is it a resurrection only of the righteous, or a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? And the wicked. Then verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a what? Now here's the third attribute of the word conscience. What does it say? Blameless conscience. Both before. Now here's some more attributes. A conscience can be looked at two ways. Before God and before man. So we've seen that you can have a mature or an immature conscience. You can have a good or an evil conscience. You can have a conscience that is blaming you or it's blameless. And you can have a conscience which has in focus God, what have you done to him? Or man, what have you done to him? And he said, I make it my business to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. This then becomes the primary text of the Puritan concept of the conscience. That is, it is the believer's duty to seek at all times to have a blameless, perfect, good conscience toward God and toward man, that even though you have sinned against God and you have sinned against your neighbor, you've always taken care of that, so there is no conscious controversy with God. Do you see the distinction? That is, I can say to you as you sit here this morning, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? Or before your head hit the pillow last night, you groaned out, oh God, forgive me. I'm such a lousy father, lousy husband, lousy wife, lousy mother. Lord, have mercy upon me. Do you keep close accounts? You know, some people don't like to pay their bills except 60 days. Drives all the banks crazy and everybody crazy. Other people pay as soon as the bill comes in. They like close accounts. A believer, in order to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man, has to be quick, keep close accounts, and always be confessing so that when you come to the end of the day, you've already confessed your sins and you thank the Lord for His forgiveness, so that this morning you say, no, I'm not aware of any sin that has not been confessed and repented of, and I'm not aware of anything that I've really hurt my neighbor, that I have done my best to seek his forgiveness and reconciliation. So you can have a blameless conscience. Right now, this morning, some of you have that. You have a blameless conscience before God and before man. You can't think of anything you haven't confessed. Not that you can't think of sin, but it's sin that you've confessed, sin you've repented of. Some of you, you don't have a blameless conscience because you've got a little voice inside of you saying, you haven't taken care of this sin, and you haven't taken care of that one, and you haven't taken care of that problem. And you see, that's a conscience that has not been maintained. This text then became the foundational concept of the necessity of maintaining in the life of the believer a good, mature, blameless conscience toward God and toward man. You see how you're building this up in terms of what a conscience is, how you describe it, its attributes? You'll be surprised. I have about 3 pages of passages yet to go dealing with the biblical concept of the conscience. What is it? Where did it come from? What is its function? How do you deal with it? And why it doesn't work at times?
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.